Tonight I'd like to begin the book of Philippians. I don't know how many years it's been since we've gone through this book, but this book here, it's a very short book, but it's a very powerful book. It has a lot of tremendous depth to it, and just a little brief background as far as the Epistle of Philippians is concerned. If you have to go back to the book of Acts, go back to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, and you read a situation there where Paul was out evangelizing all over the place, and the Spirit of the Lord actually prevented him or hindered him or just basically told him that he was not to go to Asia on his missionary journeys. You know, he said the Holy Spirit hindered him from going there, and the Holy Spirit was blocking his path when he wanted to go to a particular place to preach the gospel. And so what happened instead is he had a vision, he had a dream, and in that dream he saw a man from Macedonia, which is Europe, and he was in his dream, the man was beckoning Paul to come over here to teach us. And when Paul woke up from that vision or that dream, he recognized the hand of God in it. So he caught a ship, I think from Torres or someplace like that, with Silas, and they sailed for Europe, for Macedonia. And when they landed there, they landed at Philippi. And when they got to Philippi, one of the things, first thing they did, you know, was started preaching the gospel there. And it was on a Sabbath day, and some of the people who worshiped God, but they were Gentiles, but they had learned about God through, you know, the synagogues of the Jews, they were down by this riverside, and they gathered there, and Paul went there, and he started preaching about Jesus Christ to these people down there. And there was a woman there named Lydia, and God opened her heart, and she came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. She accepted him and turned her life over to him, and she was a very wealthy woman. She was a woman who dealt in fabrics and linens and stuff like that, as far as selling and wholesale and things of that nature. And she was Paul's first convert there. And then he began preaching the gospel all around Philippi. And what happened was that there was this slave girl, and she was possessed of the devil, or was possessed of a demon. And everywhere that Paul and Silas would go to preach the gospel, this woman kept yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And she kept doing this day after day after day after day. And you would think, for a minute, that the devil wouldn't want to proclaim that, would he? I mean, if Paul and Silas are going out and preaching God, Jesus Christ, and they're preaching the gospel, and then you got this demon-possessed woman following them around and saying, "These men, you know, are servants to the Most High God," why would the devil do that?
Because it aligns himself with them.
See, because the devil's pretty clever. He just figures, okay, this woman is steeped in witchcraft and sorcery and fortune-telling and divination. You know, she's possessed of the devil, and she has a master, and she would go forth, and he would make a lot of money off of her, you know, because she would tell people their fortune. She was nothing more than a fortune-teller. But she was really possessed of the devil, and he was able to, you know, foretell the future for certain people. And so the devil, he's pretty clever. He's saying, okay, I can't stop Paul and Silas from preaching the gospel. What I can do is proclaim that they are servants of God. That will make me on even par with them. If he can't do away with the gospel, if he can't stamp out the truth, if he can't stamp out Jesus Christ, then he's always going to counterfeit, or he's always going to put himself in a position to say, hey, it's all the same. We hear this all the time, especially from the New Agers, saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe and what you do, you know, just be sincere and so on and so forth. And, you know, that all religions are the same. It doesn't matter whether you're Muslim or whether you're Buddhist or whether you're Hindu or whether you're New Age or whatever. The devil always wants to put it on the same plane. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there's only one truth. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. But the devil likes to mix everything into a thousand shades of gray so that he can just keep people confused, or keep people in a situation where they have a religion that amounts to nothing more than an amalgamation of everything, which really amounts to nothing. So, you know, I didn't want to get off on a tangent, but what happened was that Paul, after several days, he turned around to this woman, and he just looked at her and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her right now." And it says that immediately the demon that was in her came out of the woman. He exercised her out of her just like that, and her power was broken. She was no longer able to foretell the future. And so her master got really infuriated with this, and he had Paul and Silas thrown into jail. And when they were in jail and they were in chains, they had beat them and pulverized them, and they put them in chains, threw them in the inner part of the cell in the jail. And at midnight, here they are, still bleeding from their wounds, and they're in chains, but they're singing praises to God in this dark cell. And they've got the other prisoners around saying, what's with these guys? It's just, you know, here they are in jail, in prison, in chains, and they're singing praises to God. And about midnight, the Bible says that there was a great earthquake, and all the doors flew open, and the chains fell off of them. You know, and the jailer woke up, and when he saw all the doors open, he thought, oh man, the prisoners have escaped. And he thought, I'm going to have to kill myself. So he's about ready to fall on the sword, and Paul says, he yells out to him, hey, don't do any harm to yourself. We're all still here. And what happened was the jailer came trembling into the jail cell where Paul and Silas was, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Because obviously Paul and Silas had a tremendous effect upon this jailer, speaking about God and the things of God and things of this nature. So Paul said to him, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your whole household will be saved. So that night, that very night, the jailer took him to his house as he and his family were baptized, and he washed Paul and Silas' wounds, and they gave him something to eat. And so the jailer became basically his second convert. I don't know if it was his second, but he was one of the first converts. Okay, it was Lydia that was his first. But here's what's interesting, is that that was the beginning of the evangelizing of Europe. And Europe, over the centuries, became really the cradle of Christianity. I mean, it was in Europe that Christianity began to flourish and began to grow. And from Europe, the missionaries were sent all over the world. And now it's dying out. And what's happening? Europe is becoming secularized, it's becoming humanized, it's becoming anything but Christian. And we saw the end result of what happened in the last century. When people began to forsake God in Europe, what happened? There was tremendous judgment. World War II came along, Hitler came to power, Mussolini came to power, and millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people were slaughtered and murdered and killed and in horrendous wars and suffering and all of this stuff. This is what happens to a society and a nation and a world where we throw out God. Now, I didn't want to get off way off on this tangent, but what I'm saying is I'm giving you a little bit of background as far as Philippians goes so that you can get an idea of what happened when Paul goes over there, he preaches this gospel, and people begin to get saved, and then all of Europe begins to, over the decades and the centuries, begins to turn Christian and becomes basically the cradle of Christian civilization. And yet, look at it today, man. It is really in its decline, and we are right behind them. Paul wrote this book, when he was in prison. This is one of the prison epistles. When he was in Rome, and it's believed that he wrote it somewhere around 60, 61, 62 AD. And he also wrote the letter to Philemon. He wrote the letter to the Colossians, and he wrote the letter to the Ephesians when he was in prison in Rome. And along with this letter. So he says, and also this letter, if you read it, I think in the second chapter, this letter was basically a response to a gift offering that was sent to Paul when he was in prison in Rome. It was sent to him by the Philippians through a messenger named Epaphroditus. And when he got to Paul, he gave him this gift offering to meet his needs, whatever they were. And Paul was really moved by that, and then it kind of prompted him to write this letter. So it begins with verse 1 in chapter 1 of Philippians. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from our God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, just in the first two verses, I know this is just kind of can be a very common salutation when you read Paul's other epistles, but don't let it go over your head, because I think it really says a lot in just the first couple of verses, because, first of all, Paul's saying up front that this letter is from him and from Timothy, and that they are bondservants of Christ. Now, this is interesting to me, because Paul is in jail. Paul is a prisoner. But Paul doesn't look at himself as being a prisoner of Rome, or prisoner of Nero, or the emperor, or any other person. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm a bondservant of Christ. You see, that's the thing that I think a Christian really needs to focus in on, regardless of what you do. I mean, like, I've been on my job, been doing my job for 38 years. But ever since I became a Christian about 32 years ago, I began to change my whole focus. And I look at my job as a situation where I don't work for Bel Air. I don't work for this corporation. I don't work for this individual. I don't work for these managers. I don't work for these people. I work for Christ. In other words, every morning I get up, first thing I do is I just offer the day up to the Lord and I ask Him to help me to give my employer an honest day's work, keep me from making mistakes or breaking things or getting along with everybody, especially those in management. Because I realize that on my job, I'm a witness. For good or for bad, I'm a witness on my job. You know, because if I go out there and profess Jesus Christ, they're going to take a good, hard, cold look at me. And if I am shiftless, if I am lazy, if I am undependable, if I pilfer or steal from my employer, if I'm hard to get along with, you know, what does that say about my commitment to Christ? So, in a sense, the same way what Paul is saying here, that he's a bondservant of Christ, he's a prisoner of Christ, is what he's saying. See, he looks at this situation and he can see clearly that, hey, this circumstance and this situation that I'm in, it's not man's doing. This is God's doing. Okay, so whatever situation or circumstance you may be in, you've got to see God's hand in it. See what I'm saying? And you've got to recognize that, hey, I'm really living for Christ, I'm working for Christ, and I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I'm a witness for Him. That's the way Paul looked at his situation. That's the way we need to look at our whatever it is we do in life. That Christ is the center. That he's the one we're really working for. He's the one that we live for. And I don't care if it's in your marriage or if it's in your family. You got to look at a situation that, hey, I've got to do the best that I can do for Christ. And when you do that, when you have that focus, that's when the blessings come, and that's when you really begin to know what it is to really love other people, to really be honest, to really show integrity, to really be the best that you can be. Because the Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord, as unto God. So, like I said, don't let something like this, when we read it, go over your head, because it really says a lot. Paul is in prison, and he's in a very dire situation. He's in deplorable circumstances, but he recognizes, hey, I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ. You know, that's the way we need to look at every situation that we're in. And he says, and he's addressing this to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So make no mistake about it. This letter is addressed to Christians. It's not a letter of evangelism that's going out to the pagans or to unbelievers to try to get them saved. And he says here in verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, he says that a great deal in all of his different epistles. But again, don't let it go over your head, because grace is God's undeserved favor. And I'm telling you something, that's what we all need, is God's favor in our life. And when God removes his favor, believe me, that's when the curses come in. And he says, grace and peace to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this many times, but I just said, I'm so convinced of it. You can't put a premium on peace. I mean, I've said this so many times. I would rather be in deplorable situations and have peace with God than be living in a palace and have everything at my fingertips as far as the world is concerned and have no peace. Because when you have no peace, there's no inner joy. There's no real happiness. There's no fulfillment in life. And there's a lot of people today that may be rich and they may be famous and they may be popular, but they have no peace. And you can see it in their lives. It's a constant upheaval in their lives. And there's no peace there because God isn't there, or they're at war with God or whatever. So when he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, that really goes a long way. He says in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering up prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, and in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, this is something that I think the example is set forth where, here, that he's saying from the first day until now. Well, the first day was when he arrived at Philippi and arrived in Europe and began to, you know, preach the gospel, and Lydia was his first convert, and then the jailer was one of his first converts, and then began to spread through his constant preaching and evangelizing. Well, he said that even though he hasn't been there for some time, and this letter is written probably 10 years after the fact, that after he had gone to Philippi and evangelized there, and I think in Acts we also, or one of the other epistles, we learned that he had visited them some 5 years after he had established the church there, and now he's in prison, but he says that he continues to remember them in prayer. I mean, to me, that says a lot. That's something I think we need to do regularly, every day, is uphold other people in our prayers, intercessory prayers. And I don't mean prayer by rote. I mean constant intercessory prayer. And especially I constantly encourage or admonish or, you know, try to tell parents, you need to pray for your kids, and you need to pray for them every single day. You know, and I'm virtually on my face almost every single day praying for my kids. And I don't say that in a boastful sense. I'm telling you because I realize what kind of spiritual battle that we are in. I mean, the demonic forces that are in this world are so hell-bent on destroying every soul they possibly can. And if they can't drag them to hell, they're going to try to destroy their lives in any other way that they possibly can by getting them to make poor choices and bad decisions and things like this. So it's constantly praying for my kids. And this is something I think that we as parents really need to do for our kids. And you know, if you know me, you know that, you know, whenever we pray, uphold our kids constantly. Because for one thing, you know, because I love them, you know, first and foremost, and I wanted them to get to heaven. And I'm really concerned about their eternal salvation. But another thing, it's without intercessory prayer, I really do believe that the devil and the demonic spirits get more and more of a foothold in people's lives who are not prayed for. You know, and so Paul says here, he constantly remembers to pray for these people. And then he says in verse 7, well, wait a minute, in verse, back up to verse 4, it says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that says an awful lot, that verse 6 too, doesn't it? For I am confident in this very thing, that he, that God, who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, here's the thing. All right. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you become saved. You know, that's not the beginning and the end. I mean, it's like being born in the physical realm. You're just beginning. You're just starting. You've got a lot of growing and a lot of maturing and a lot of learning and everything that you've got to do along the way. And this is what happens when people become born again in the spiritual world. They need to grow in the love and the knowledge and the fear of God. And what he says here, when he said in verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, perfect the faith in us until Jesus Christ returns or until we're called home to heaven. That God is constantly working in our lives. Now, here's the thing we've got to understand. The way God works in our lives, it's very often through trial and tribulation and setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks and disillusionments. I mean, you know, that's it. I mean, the Bible does say, and Peter tells us, hey, that it's through a great deal of suffering and tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's just no going getting around it. I think some people have a misconception that when you accept Christ, you know, all your problems are just going to evaporate. And there are a lot of people that are running around and they're part of this health, wealth, and prosperity crowd who say that, hey, man, what you need to do is to just name it and claim it. If you're sick, you need to pray for healing. And if you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. And if you need money, you need to pray for money. And if you're not wealthy, there's something wrong with your faith. If you're not prosperous, there's something wrong with your faith. Well, that's a lie right out of the bowels of hell. Because you can just take a look at the scriptures and you can see that Christ himself said that, hey, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. I mean, he wasn't wealthy, was he? You look at some of the greatest saints. They were not in any way, shape, or form healthy. I mean, God will use tribulation in our lives, in our circumstances, whether it be physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional sufferings, or whatever it is. These are the kind of things that fashion and shape and mold us and draw us to God. Because, you know, just stop and think about it for a minute. If you have no problems, just imagine your life, no problems, everything's going smooth. I mean, you've got your health, and you've got money, and you've got fame, and you name it. Whatever your ideal fantasy is, as far as living in a world and not having any problems whatsoever and being happy, where do you honestly think your heart's going to be when it comes to your relationship with God? What do you honestly think? There's not too many people who can handle that. Look through Scripture and you can see a few examples of people that were very wealthy, like, for example, Job, or, for example, Daniel, or, for example, Joseph. But they still had their problems, obviously. But what I'm saying is that, you know, there was portions of times in her life where these were very wealthy, prosperous, healthy men. But you got like what God did to Job. He told Satan, he says, hey, man, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the world. He says, man, he's blameless and he's upright in every way. And Satan says, hey, man, does Job serve God for nothing? He says, hey, take everything away from him and he'll curse you to your face. The devil goes in there, kills all of his kids, 10 kids, destroys everything he has. All of his livestock is stolen by, you know, by thieves, and he's left with nothing. So what does he do? Takes off his coat, lays in the dust, and says, "Say, I came into this world with nothing, and I'll leave with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what he said. And the next time Satan seen God, God says, "Hey, you see, have you considered my servant Job? You took everything away from him, and he still blesses me." And Satan says, oh man, skin for skin. A guy will do anything to save his health. He'll do anything. You know, you take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. So we know what happened. Satan touched him. God says, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. They touched him. He was covered in boils from top head to toe. I mean, and he was sitting in a garbage dump, a garbage heap, where people would dump their garbage because he was just basically run out of town. And he was out the outskirts of town in this smoldering, you know, garbage dump. And he's scraping his boils off with a broken pot, a broken clay pot, you know, scraping him. And it's just total agony, total misery. And he still blesses God. He won't curse God. And then, you know, his so-called friends get there, and he was in such a deplorable state that they just sat there for 7 days and they didn't say a word to him. They just didn't say. They saw this poor man suffering and suffering and suffering, and they didn't know what to say to comfort him. So they just kept their mouth shut and just said, basically their presence there was trying to give him some kind of comfort. But then after 7 days, they started to accuse Job, saying, hey, man, there's no way that anyone would suffer the way you're suffering unless he was a sinful man. There's just no way. God's done this to you because you're a wretch, because you're a sinner, because you did something and you're hiding it. You're not telling anybody. You're pretending to be righteous and you pretend to be holy. Come forth and tell us what you've done wrong. And Job said, no, I didn't do anything. I don't know why God's doing this. And we all know the story. I mean, in the midst of all of his pain and all of his suffering, the biggest agony that he had was that he couldn't find God. He said, I look for God. I look behind me. I look in front of me. I look beside me. I look everywhere. I can't find God in this. If I could just find God, if he would just talk to me, if I could just communicate with him, I would ask him why he's done this. Anyway, we know that at the end of the story, what happened was that God turned around, appeared to Job in a whirlwind, and challenged Job, because Job was challenging God, saying, why has God done this? Why? And God did not answer any of his questions. Instead, God posed a number of questions to him, saying, hey, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Look at some of my creative things. Take a good, hard, cold look at them. And basically, God did not answer any of his questions. God posed the questions. And then Job just said, hey, man, I'm just dust and ashes. I've spoken too much. I've been in the wrong. And then God told him, hey, told his friends, so-called friends, hey, Job was right. He was a righteous man. And he told Job, you pray for your friends. You intercede for them. You pray that I don't punish them, or that I will forgive them, and then I'll heal you. So the reason I explain that whole story there is because what we're dealing with here is the situations that we're in is that God is doing what in our life? He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. If we're reading right here, what we just read, it says that in verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Look at what he did to Job. He perfected Job through his sufferings. Look what he did to Joseph. He perfected Joseph through his sufferings. Look what he did with Daniel. He perfected him through his sufferings. And I'm going to tell you right now, someone has once said, and I can't help but believe it strongly, is they said something to the effect that it's doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. And that's just God's ways. In other words, if all of our life, imagine that fantasy, you're just living in a world where everything's going great for you. I would say the chances are slim to none that you are going to remain faithful to God, at least that you're going to seek God, that you're going to really make him the number one. You can find a man like Job will do it, but he was, what, one in a million or less? Because what happens is that when people are healthy and wealthy and prosperous and everything, hey, they forget God. Who needs God, you know? That they have that kind of mentality. it's just like night follows day. It's almost like it just happens because of our fallen nature. That's why when God deals with us and God works with us, very often He will bring trials and suffering and tribulation in our life. Because what does that do? Just like with Job, it makes us seek God out. Man, it makes us try to cling to God. It makes us hang on to Him. It's like the that's what suffering will do to us. If we're not suffering, we're not seeking. Now, I know that's a generalization, but usually that's the case. When we really feel the pressure on, we really get down on our knees. When we got nowhere to go but down on our knees, nowhere to look but up, I mean, you know, that's when we really take God serious. And I have found it time and time and time and time again over the years that when I tell people about Christ, there's not much of an interest there. But then, lo and behold, something will happen in a person's life, a tragedy, a death, a sickness, some disaster, and then they'll come seek me out because they want to seek God in this situation where they couldn't give God the time of day when things were going on okay. So when we read that verse 6, don't let it go over your head, because very often the way that God will deal with us is through the suffering. That's how He perfects us. And in verse 7 it says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of and the confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you in all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and in all discernment." Now, look what he's saying here. To me, it says an awful lot. I'll go back up to verse 7. "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you." And I have, you know, because why? He's saying because he has such an affection for them. He has the same affection that Christ Jesus has for them. I mean, this man really was a man who was, you know, completely sold out to Christ and completely loved people unselfishly. And look what he says here in verse 10:9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." This is what he's praying for them. Praying for them that they would grow in the love and knowledge and fear of God, basically. But if you look at it, real knowledge. You know, the Bible says over and over again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it also says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And, you know, I look at the world we live in today, it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel when he prophesied that in the last days, knowledge will increase. Knowledge will increase and many will travel to and fro. That's the way Daniel described what it would be like in the last days. I mean, look what's happened in the last 100 years, or even less than that. I mean, we have gone from the horse and buggy to the moon. And the prophecy was, in the last days, you know, knowledge will increase and many will travel to and fro. And look at the knowledge that is increasing today. But it's not about a knowledge of God. You see, if it was a knowledge of God, we wouldn't be in the mess that we're in today. I mean, I look at it this way. I have a thirst for knowledge. And it's not just for knowledge's sake. In other words, not to say, oh, gee, you know, I know all this math, or I know all this, and I know all that science. No. With me, I have a thirst. I have a hunger, a longing to know something about God. In other words, teach me something. I want to learn something every day. If somebody can teach me something, that's the person I'm going to hang around. And when I say something, what I mean is this. Teach me about God. Teach me about His creation. Teach me about His Word. Teach me about nature. If there's an opportunity where I can watch, for example, a nature show on TV where it shows you, I don't care, anything from insects to animals, I always like to watch those things because I always am envisioning God and His creative genius. You know, we're talking about here knowledge. I mean, it's like, I want that kind of knowledge. Tell me something I don't know about God's Word, because I'm ignorant about God's Word. I've been teaching God's Word for 32 years, and I've read it backwards and forwards, but I'm ignorant about it. If somebody can show me something new, something I don't know, man, it's like it lights me up inside. It's like it excites me, because I say, man, I didn't see that before. And that's really, it just give me a little bit more insight about God. Show me something about His creation. It's all over there. I don't care whether it's an ant. I don't care whether it's a stellar galaxy. You know, you look around and it tells you about God. And to me, it's exciting. That's the kind of knowledge I want. But look where we're at today. The Bible says that in the last days, they'll be forever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, men are learning more and more today. But it just amazes me how so many brilliant men could be such ignoramuses. It really does. when they're going around all puffed up with their so-called knowledge, which is very puny and insignificant, and they proclaim, hey, we all just evolved out of some primeval slop, and here we are today, and there is no God, and when you die, you're just going to be dumped into a hole and throw a shovel of dirt on your face, and that's the end of it. Now, these people think they're smart, but they're the biggest ignoramuses that I can imagine. They got all this IQ, but they got no wisdom, no insight, no knowledge, no understanding. These people can't teach me anything other than, hey, what fools they are. You see what I'm saying? When he's talking about here, I think he says a lot. In real knowledge, the real knowledge. I mean, there's one thing to have knowledge, but then there's another thing to have real knowledge. To really know God, to really know about God, to really know, I mean, to look at God's creation and know that there's the handiwork of God, there's the footprint of God, there's his fingerprints right there. There is his genius. And another person would come along and say, well, that just happened. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that just irks me. That just galls me. But that's what he's talking about here. You know, real knowledge and real discernment. I'll just give you an example here. Laughter. To me, it's always intrigued me. It's always fascinated me. It's a mystery. Not too many people even think about it. They don't even consider it. They never let it, you know, even sink deep in their head. When you stop and think about what is laughter, what creature has that capacity to be able to laugh? And what is laughter? I've pondered that many, many times. There's been times that I have sat down and I'll be like reading a book, but I'll be really conscious of people all around me, like in a restaurant or something, and I'll just basically be, you know, counting the times people laugh and what they laugh about. And I read somewhere that a child will laugh over 300 times a day. An adult only laughs like about 17 times a day, something like that. And
I just heard on the radio like 2 days ago that a child, like a four-year-old, will laugh like 400 times a day.
Oh, really? Yeah, I figured it was around 300 or 400 times. I didn't hear that on the radio. But anyway, I'm just saying that what is that? I mean, even in our pain and our suffering and our trials and our disappointments and our heartbreaks, God will very often allow laughter to come into our life from some unexpected source. Because why? Because the Bible says that laughter does good like a medicine. But what is laughter? To me, it's like, that is a strange thing. It's such a unique thing. There's nothing like it in the world. There's nothing like it in the universe. There's nothing that can be compared to it. You know, what is that? Isn't that an ingenious thing? It's just not just simply a muscle reflex. I mean, it is definitely a phenomenon that's triggered by our intelligence that can put two and two together and say, hey, this is incredulous. This is kind of funny. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you stop and think about it. Can you create a robot? These people are in robotics today. They think that they can build a robot. Maybe it can pick up a hammer, but I mean, can it laugh? I mean, can you...
It reminded me of an episode of Star Trek with Data. He's so intelligent, he's a robot, but he was envy. He wanted to know what laughter was.
Oh, really?
He wanted so much to laugh, to be able to laugh, and he couldn't get it. He couldn't do that.
Right.
He goes, what is that laughter? He's like, he was trying to do the laughter.
Really?
he felt he was missing out.
Right. Well, see,
no matter how intelligent he was, he was missing out because
Exactly. See, I never saw that Star Trek episode, but exactly what I'm talking about, right? Now, this is what I'm saying. You could pick anything. I just picked out laughter. But you take a look at God's creation. You take a look at yourself. You take a look in your mirror. And you take a look as it's outside your door. And you tell me, oh, it just all happened. It just all happened by itself. It just came into being by an explosion in the universe. And here we are, billions of years later, and this is the end result of millions of years of blind evolution. I mean, you gotta have your head completely buried, you know, as far as I'm concerned, in the toilet to, you know, believe that. I don't care how many degrees you got. I don't care how many credentials you have. I don't care how smart you think you are. I don't care how great your IQ is. You are an absolute, complete ignoramus. You are a fool to think for 1 minute you are just a byproduct of chance. This is what I'm saying. When he's talking about here, growing the real knowledge and discernment, it's like, look around you. And that's what I'm saying. It's like, for me, it's like, hey, teach me something about God. That's why I always got a book in my hand. I want to learn about God. Now, I don't have to always read a religious book. I don't have to read the Bible. I could just tell me something that I don't know that I can get a bigger glimpse of God. See, that's what he's talking about. That's the hunger and thirst that he's talking about here, as far as, you know, growing in the love and knowledge of God. Just take almost every situation and try to see God's hand in it. And he says in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage speaking the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by my life or my death. Now, he says a mouthful here, but basically what he's saying is that he's in prison. And he's saying that his imprisonment is actually causing the furtherance of the gospel, because it's causing other people to emulate him and saying, well, if Paul shows so much courage and so much boldness and standing for God, then it kind of motivates them to do the same thing. You see, I mean, they're inspired by that. But then he also said, but there's other people who are out there preaching the gospel because they're jealous of Paul, or they're envious of Paul, and they want to outdo Paul, or they're preaching from the wrong motives. But Paul says this, it doesn't matter. What matters is the gospel is being preached. But here's the thing. It does matter in the sight of God in regards to our motives. And I have said this many, many times over the years. I would rather do the wrong thing with the right motive than do the right thing with the wrong motive. Because I know if I do the wrong thing with the right motive, God will work it out. And God will bless it if it's the right motive. But if I do the right thing with the wrong motive, you know, God's not in it. He's not going to bless it. But here's the thing, too. That God, I mean, we can go back to the book of Numbers, and we can see that God, he can speak his mouth, speak his word through the mouth of a jackass, like he did with Balaam. Balaam was riding that jackass, and you know, this jackass, this donkey that he was riding on, saw this angel of the Lord. And Balaam didn't see him, and this angel had this flaming sword, and he was going to kill Balaam. And donkey kept going off the road, and Balaam got so infuriated he kept beating the donkey, and the donkey started talking to him. You know, well, obviously it was God speaking his word through this donkey, and it saved that wayward prophet's life. So what I'm saying is this. God has demonstrated he can speak his word through the mouth of a jackass, and he can accomplish his will through the mouth of an ignoramus. And, you know, it was Jesus who said something to the effect when he gave one of his parables. He talked about a man who took his talent and he buried his talent. And then when the day of accounting came, he said, well, here's your talent back. He says, I knew that you were a hard and exacting man, reaping where you do not sow and sowing where you do not reap. And then, you know, Jesus said the master became very angry and said, if you knew I was such a hard and exacting man, reaping where I did not sow and sowing where I did not reap, he said, you could have at least taken my money and put it in the bank so it could have drawn interest for it. So then he calls him a worthless slave and throws him out, okay, in disgrace. But here's the interesting thing, is that God is not limited. He can sow where he doesn't reap and reap where he doesn't sow. In other words, even if people are out there and maybe proclaiming the gospel and God's not really with the person, God can still use that person's words. We've seen people who have been evangelists or high visibility evangelists who have been phonies, they've been crooks, they've been swindlers, they've been immoral, they've been whatever these things. But sometimes God can use that person anyway to save another person because that's what God you can't put him in a test tube, you can't dissect him in a classroom, you can't put him in a little box, and you can't say, well, this is the way he's always going to do something, because he's sovereign. I mean, with myself, I got saved at kind of coming out of a topless and bottomless bar one night. I didn't get saved in church. God just saved me, you know, where he doesn't usually reap or sow, you know what I'm saying? It just, it happens. And so what I'm saying is, if you look at what Paul is saying here, as far as preaching the gospel is concerned, that's the important thing. And in the end, God will reward people, not only for their works, but also for their motives. And that motive, to me, is very important, because that's what God is going to basically judge us on, is the intentions of our heart, the motives of our heart. Anyway, he also says in verse... pick up verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, basically, he's saying this. He's saying, regardless of what happens, you know, I pray that I can glorify God in this life, in my body. But then he says this, what I think is very insightful. He's saying, whether I live or whether I die, you know, it's all in Christ. And I think this is the kind of attitude that we need to have in this life. You know, whether we live or whether we die, it's all in God's hands. And we got to see that and see it clearly, because he goes on this, for me to live is Christ. In other words, if I'm down here in the world and I'm in my flesh and I'm living, well, I'm living for Christ down here. But for me to die is to go to be with Christ in heaven. And he says, that's far better, and that's what I want to do. But he says that he's hard-pressed in two directions. He's, you know, in other words, he's saying, I really want to go be with the Lord, but at the same time, I know that there's so much work that needs to be done here, and I know that I need to stay here for your sakes. So even though he wants to go and be with the Lord, he recognizes, hey, there's too much work to be done, and it's too important for me to stay here to help other people in their progress and growing in the love and knowledge of God. I mean, you talk about for me to live as Christ. This is one thing I've noticed, and I think that some of us in this room might begin to notice it more and more. But the older that I get, the more aware I become of older people. If you forget to notice that, maybe you haven't noticed it yet. But I deal with people day in and day out. I mean, hundreds of people. I see hundreds of people every day on my job. And I've noticed this over the years, and especially over the past 5 or 6 years, 10 years, is that more and more and more and more of the people that I wait on are elderly. They're 60, 70, 80. And you can see, I mean, you can just see that their bodies are crippling up. I mean, they're in either wheelchairs or got a cane, are walking very slow and crippled. They're hunched over. You know, their body is just deteriorating. And of course, mine is too, and along with everybody else's. And it's kind of like it just really drives home to me that, hey, man, it wasn't that long ago that these people really had a spring in their step, man. It wasn't that long ago that these people could really do what they wanted to do as far as, you know, their physical, whatever they want to do. I mean, I look at myself, and God has blessed me with incredibly good health all my life. I'm very healthy. I'm 56 this month. But, you know, I've been really blessed with health. But I find this in myself. I don't have the speed. I still have stamina, but I don't have the speed I used to have. I have endurance, but I don't have the, you know, the strength that I used to have. I find this, that when I have an injury, I just don't bounce back from it. It takes weeks, sometimes months. I mean, I just got over a heel injury. It took 7 months to heal, and now I got this shoulder injury. It's bugging me for weeks. You know, I'm just getting older and older. I'm seeing this deterioration of my body, and it's just driving this reality home to me that, hey, man, I'm getting so close to that threshold of having to give an account for my life. But here's the thing. when we're talking about, for me, to live as Christ, to die as gain, well, how many of these people that I see that are aging, you know, right in front of my eyes to such an extent, and I'm thinking, a lot of these people don't realize it, but the Bible says this, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living. In other words, that's a very profound statement that Solomon said, proclaimed in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he's saying this, if you remember your Creator when you're young, and you seek Him when you're young, and you search Him out when you're young, and you hunger for Him, and you thirst for Him, and you pant for Him when you're young, and you really make Him the most important thing in your life, then when you do reach that situation where your body is deteriorated to that point, you're still, for you to live, is Christ. Whereas all these other people, if they haven't lived for Christ when they're young, I mean, they just shrivel up like a prune and they don't even realize that their life is over and they've missed the whole point to their existence. And if you read in the Psalms, it says that a person who lives for Christ when they're young and they put Him first, it says they will bear fruit even in their old age. I mean, I can't help but think of my parents. It doesn't mean that if you have parents that are ill or sick or something that they didn't live for Christ, but I always see that even in their old age, they're still producing fruit. I just see it unfold before my eyes that, you know, God has blessed them in many ways because they've honored Him. You know, the Bible says, He who honors me, I will honor. And he who despises me, I will lightly esteem. And I've seen how my own parents have been honored because they've honored God through their life. You know what I'm saying? So, I mean, and you can see it even in their health, but I'm sure that's going to be failing real soon, too, because they're up there. They're up there, they're pushing their 80. My dad just turned 80. So I'm just saying that, you know, regardless of how old you get, if you cultivate that mentality when you're young, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, sometimes we need to take inventory and just say, okay, you know, what is our goal in life? What is our goal? And to me, if Christ isn't central in that somewhere, I think we're making a big mistake. Amen. As far as our life is concerned. I really do. And here's the irony. If Christ is central and He is our goal, then we really are in a position where we can give to others and love others and be the best husband, to be the best father, to be the best grandfather, to be the best whatever. See? But we in our natural mind, we think, hey, well, no, you got to do this first. Well, I'm just saying, hey, when you put Christ first, everything else falls into place, you know, as far as relationships, as far as everything else. We really got off on a tangent there, but he's talking about Paul saying, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And he's hard-pressed in two directions. He wants to die, go be with Christ, have it all over with, be done and finished and through with all his beatings and his imprisonments and everything else. But at the same time, he said, man, I really need to stay. I really need to help these people in growth in Christ. And that's where his heart was at, and that's what he's talking about. And that's basically what I was saying, too. And then, in conclusion, he says, in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Okay, now what he's basically saying in the concluding verses of this chapter 1 is he's saying, okay, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your calling. I mean, that just goes without saying. I think that if every person who professed to believe in Jesus Christ would conduct themselves in a manner worthy of their calling, we wouldn't be in this tremendous mess that we're in. There's no doubt about it, okay? So, I mean, just put two and two together. I think it's pretty self-explanatory what he's saying there. But he's also saying, be of one mind and one spirit, together in the faith of the gospel. I mean, this is what Christians got to do. We've got to be in one mind and one spirit. Unfortunately, I think there's too much division in the church. There's too much confusion in the church. And I think to be in one mind and one spirit, we really have to put Christ central. That's why, you know, in this Bible study, you know, it's been taught for 30 years or more. It's like everybody goes to different denominations, you know, they come to different churches. But, you know, we don't have this problem of not being in one mind and one spirit. Why? Because Christ is central. I'm not talking about my religion. I'm not talking about my denomination. I'm not going to put a plug in for it, and I don't want to hear a plug for yours. Because all we have to do is put Christ central, and then we're one mind, one body, one spirit. You know, put Him central, put Him, and He says, hey, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And if we have Him in our midst, that's what we need. So anyway, what he's saying here is that one mind, one spirit, one gospel, and says in no way alarmed by your opponents, the people that oppose us. Hey, these people that oppose us to our faith, it's like, hey, they don't intimidate me, and don't be alarmed by them, because he's saying this, it's evidence that they are on their way to destruction, that they aren't saved. That's why when people, if they oppose me to my faith, you know, I'm not going to be belligerent to them or insulting or anything like that, but hey, you know, intimidate me. You know, you don't scare me. You know, hey, get a clue. I mean, that's just my attitude towards them. But unfortunately, I've seen Christians, they put their tail between their legs and they run away scared, and they think, oh my gosh, you know, the whole faith begins to fall apart because they don't stand up to these people. Anyway, in the last couple of verses, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. That's a privilege, all right? It was Jesus who said in the Beatitudes, in the 8th and 9th Beatitude, I believe, He said something, blessed are those who are persecuted for My name's sake, and blessed are you when all men revile you for My name's sake, because great is your reward in heaven. This is where this battle comes in. I mean, we're not going to be just carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. I mean, this is a conflict, this is a battle, and it is real. The stakes are eternal, and our opponents are incredibly powerful when I talk about the spiritual demonic forces that are behind all this. But we've got to recognize that stronger is He that is in you than he is in the world. And anyway, it said, verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. In other words, he was going through a lot of tribulation and difficulty and suffering and whatnot, and he was just saying, hey, you know, follow my example. And don't back down and don't be intimidated by your opponents, because in the end, you're going to be proven to be right. You're going to receive an eternal reward, and these people are going to have to account to God for this, and they're going to be punished for it. Anybody have anyone to add or share what we read tonight?